I have now put in your hands, essentially, the table of contents of the book that I'm writing. And it's on water baptism, and that's why it says contents on the top of this. No, that's not the title. So I thought, you know, this is pretty much the outline I was going to follow to teach from. Now, it's not a complete outline or anything like that. It's just basic for you to go from point to point. And since I'm taking it directly from the table of contents of the book, it's obviously not looking like one of the outlines that I would, you know, normally give you guys for a teaching situation. But anyway, I think it'll be helpful, and you can go through the passages and note the titles and the subtitles and kind of get a better handle on that if you want to study ahead. You know, I highly recommend that, of course, that you do that. So, we are studying the book of Acts. As we have been through the 8th chapter, and let's slip over to the 8th chapter for a hot second, we have taken the opportunity to elongate the situation of baptism that takes place under the deacon Philip as he heads out into Samaria, right? Stephen has been put to death unlawfully, murdered by the Sanhedrin. Saul, who is going to be Paul, but not quite yet Paul, Saul was in agreement. He was of the same mind. He was thinking well together with them. Suniodokeo, remember that Greek word? The beginning of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And he was totally behind this. And of course, then the church scatters. And you've got the beginnings of the fulfillment of what Jesus said would needed to happen in Acts the first chapter, that you will be my witnesses after you are baptized with the promised Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, you know, the utmost parts of the earth. So that is happening now. That is happening with a vengeance. The apostles, the 12, stay in Jerusalem to hold the fort. And there is created out of that apostolic 12, essentially the beginnings of the Jerusalem Presbytery, and they will show up a couple of times in the book of Acts. 21st chapter, also the 15th chapter, you begin to see all of that. So while we are here in Samaria, we're noting that according to verse 12, when the people believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And we're studying through the idea here, asking the question, essentially, you know, where's the water? That's the title of my book, by the way. Where's the water? And that's a question that hit me as I was studying through these passages. It became to be more of a gnawing kind of concern with me in regards to this subject of water baptism. Because Ephesians 4, verse 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, and what? Sir, one baptism. And the way I used to work that out in my mind is like, well, you know, I frankly did not know which baptism he was talking about right there, because I'm thinking in my mind, well, you know, there's several to choose from, isn't there? Because you've got, in my mind, you've got water baptism, category one, baptism with the Holy Spirit, category two, you have different types of washings, you know, that are going on. You have the Holy Spirit, which I thought at the time was baptizing the believer into the body of Christ. So that's three, maybe four different kinds. And then you have the different kinds of ablutions that go on, and they're referred to in the book of Hebrews.
You have baptism of fire too?
Yeah, you sure do. I'll tell you what, there's a baptism of suffering, which I'll try to touch on just a little bit tonight, and it's close to what you're talking about right there. So as you can see, there are several different kinds of things that have, you know, either the verb or the noun form attached to them relative to an event. And yet Paul still says there's just one baptism. Now, he says that, I'll save the exegesis of that Ephesians thing till we get to it. But I will say that he lists this one baptism within the confines of a series of doctrinal statements. There is only one Lord, not two Lords. So, one Lord Jesus Christ, not two, not three. There's only one God and Father, only one Father. So, you see where this is going. Only one faith, the faith that was given to all the saints. There's only one baptism, see? And so it's just so much emboldened upon my thinking that we need to trace back, we need to honor the Word so that we're growing and being conformed to the image of Christ and getting the right understanding of what this is. Now, you know, maybe somebody might say, you know, well, I mean, how important is it really? Everything in the Word of God is important. Now, there are degrees of importance relative to what God is talking about. You've heard me say before that I think the book of Romans is by far the most important book, you know, in the Bible. And I think the book of Galatians is the second most important book. That's my opinion. You don't have to buy it, but that's my opinion. And I think that the most important subject in all of the Bible is the subject of justification by faith. And the second most important is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Because everything about where you are at relative to your salvation and anything that you're going to learn from the Word of God and carry on in your life, those two subjects have got to be bedrock inside of you, or you will go astray. Guaranteed, absolutely. Everything links to justification by faith. And of course, the underpinning of justification by faith has to be the fact of our absolute desperate fallenness in Adam, and that we're not sick, you know, we are dead in trespasses and sins, like Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. So there are all types of various teachings in the Scripture. Some are more important than others. I will tell you straight up, the genealogies in the Old Testament have a place, but they're nowhere near as important as what I just said. They're not. The genealogies will not save you. Faith in the genealogies will not save you. You know, James talks about the fact in the second chapter, we just touched on it on Sunday. So he says to the people he's writing to, the receptors of his epistles, so you believe that there's one God? Great. That won't save you. The demons believe that, and they're not saved. They're trembling with fear. There is one God. They know that's bad for them. So just believing in a God, which is a doctrine of the Bible, there is only one God, but just believing in that does not save. See, you have to believe on or into the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can't just be any Jesus. It can't be the Jesus of the Mormons. It can't be the Jesus of popular opinion, the Jesus of the universalists, so on and so forth. There is one biblically defined Jesus. Faith in any other Jesus that is not biblically accurate will not save. I'm going to preach on that on Sunday. It comes up next in our Gospel of Mark section that we're going to be dealing with. All right, so the same thing is true in regards to baptism. If we are not conformed to Christ by a right understanding of these doctrines, and baptism, the one baptism, is a part of this, if we're not being conformed to Christ by a right understanding of what the one baptism is, we'll be conformed, but we'll be conformed to something else. And I'm not interested in that. And I don't want you to be interested in that in any way, shape, or form, okay? All right, so we started off asking these questions. What the heck, then, does it mean in 8:12, they believed, ... and they were baptized? Remember I told you last week, baptizo right there is in the passive voice. Passive voice. That means the individual who is baptized is acted upon. That's why they are passive in this experience. They believed and they were baptized. That's the understanding right there. So let's move on, because I've beat that pretty hard the last couple of Wednesdays. Same thing happened with Simon in verse 13. He believed and he was baptized. Passive voice again. And then we went down to the fact that Peter and John were about to come down to pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then there's a definite demarcation when you get down to verse 16, because it says on the one hand, verses 12 and 13, that they believed and they were baptized. And then it says they prayed that they might come down and receive the Holy Spirit, and then the explanation in 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only, the Greek word manos, without accompaniment, and without accompaniment they were baptized into the name of Jesus. Again, baptized in the passive voice once again. When the voice is in the passive, it means that the subject is acted upon. The subject does not do the acting. When it's in the active voice, then it's what? Yeah, they're the one taking the action, right? Somebody is taking the action. Now that's real important here, because, you know, it doesn't come out in English translations. But so what? The Word of God was given in Greek and Hebrew, and these are translations. Some are better than others. But we need translations, or at least good Bible teachers that are going to tell you exactly what the Greek or the Hebrew says, because that's the Word of God. What's on your lap is a translation. What's on your lap, I can tell you, if you've got a King James, you've got a New American Standard, even if you've got an NIV, which I like in a lot of places, you've got a dependable Word of God, but no translation is 100%. They all need some help. And some are for reasons of translator problems, and others it's just a nature of going from, you know, from Greek to Hebrew into English. And English, the English language is not a great receptor language for Greek and Hebrew, so we have to bring this stuff out. So once again, you've got the passive voice going on, that the recognition is that without any accompaniment, again, emphasizing the passive voice, they were baptized into or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've already gone over with you, if you look at your table of contents here, chapter 1, baptism in the Gospels. Last week I spent time talking to you about the baptism of John. We went through John's baptism of repentance and messianic presentation. And I went through all these verses with you, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:4, say this for the people listening to CD, Luke 3:16, John 1:6 through 7, and John 1:23 to 33. How that John the Baptist's ministry of baptism was, number one, a baptism of repentance, turning the nation to Christ. He's doing the act of being the Elijah figure, the Elijah prophet of Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord," that was AD 70, "who will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, everything is going to be over with bad if he doesn't come and he doesn't do the job of turning. All right. According to Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus said that John the Baptist was, in fact, the Elijah who was to come. He said that, and Jesus ought to know, tongue firmly implanted in my cheek, Jesus ought to know who John was. Now, in John the first chapter, the representatives of the Jews come to John and they say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." Because he wasn't. He was John. My dad is Zechariah, you know. My mom's Elizabeth. My name is John. Okay? "But are you Elijah?" "No, I'm John." But see, here's the deal. What he has to say about it is not nearly as important as what Jesus has to say, because Jesus is answering in a prophetic tone, telling his disciples that John was in fact the prophesied Elijah who was to come, and you need to receive that. So we need to understand this from Jesus' perspective. You know, so there is that. He comes to then bring repentance through that act. Water baptism is the means or mode, the physical Jewish ablution of the washing with water that was typical of the Jews in that day, especially during the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, that 400-year span where the mikvah baths began to develop and Jewish ceremonial washings took place. In John, the second chapter, when Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana, right? He gets those pots that are there, those stone pots, and they're huge, you know. They're holding gallons and gallons of water because it's for people to get into. They would dip themselves, get out of it in a ceremony, kind of a purifying. Sometimes the Jews would use this to rededicate themselves back to God, which was the mindset that John the Baptist had in using water as a means, as a material substance, a means of transmission for the people to understand through a physical means that they were turning and that they were being washed in repentance and they were looking towards the coming of the Messiah. Those were all positive things. And God had John use the physical, material means of water baptism, water as a means of transmission. Okay. So we've got that going on. The second aspect to John was that he came baptizing, he said, in John 1:33 it is, "I came baptizing in order to demonstrate and declare and show Jesus to the nation of Israel, the Messiah to the nation of Israel." And so it's important to understand the purpose of John's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism is not translated over into the church. It is not. It was functionary for the nation of Israel. As he said, "I came to reveal Christ to the nation of Israel." And it was for the purpose of repentance and demonstrating and revealing the person of Christ to the nation of Israel. Okay, that was done. We covered that, all right? When we turn next to the baptism of Christ, subpoint B right here, the baptism of Christ, I began showing you out of John 14:26, 15:26, 16, 7 through 15, and Matthew 28:19, which I'm going to return to in a little bit here, that the baptism that Christ talked about, which he referred to as the promise from the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father, which according to Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, says the promise of the Father is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1, 4 through 5. And then if you want to complete that little couplet right there, you could also write down Ephesians 1, 13 in that regards, Ephesians 1, 13, where Paul the Apostle, also speaking of the believer, once they hear the gospel, they believe, it says that they are then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See? Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but, demarcating a change, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that idea of baptized with the Holy Spirit tied into the promise of the Father is prominent in regards to Jesus' teaching. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, picks up on that as well and transmits that same idea to us. Now, we're going to see it, because I'm going to take you to Acts 2 in just a little bit here. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as well. So the baptism that Christ preached in these passages doesn't contain any water. And here it then stands that question again, that when you get to Matthew 28:19, you get to Matthew 28:19, and Jesus says to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples, followers, disciplined ones of me, of all the nations in the Roman Empire. That's the only nations they knew. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in Matthew 28:19, that's baptizo again, baptizo. But the voice this time is not, in fact, passive. It is active. Who is he instructing to do the commanding and the work of baptism? Who is that? It's the disciples, isn't it? Disciples are being told to do this. It is an act that they are to do. Now, we have yet to determine how they did that. Maybe you've already started to determine that, but we haven't quite covered that yet. But all I'm telling you here is that baptizo there is in the active voice. They were to actively be doing or taking the action of baptizing the nations or the disciples out of the nations. Now, that's important. Now, the reverse of this, or conversely, is equally important. Everybody who is a receiver of baptism, everybody who is a receiver of baptism is always expressed as receiving it, not in the active voice, but in the passive voice. So, passive voice, the action is done to them, they are not involved. That's why we say a person is passive, not involved. If I come up to the platform here, and I say, okay, Benjamin, time for you to get baptized, and we're going to dump water on him or something like that, he must submit himself to that. He is now participating. And if I would ask you, in water baptism, and you're looking at both of us up here, and I was to say, how many participants in this act? Nobody would not say two. Everybody would say two. Nobody would deny that it wasn't two people, the one baptizing and the one receiving. He is baptizing, or being baptized, I should say, in the active voice. He's submitting himself to that. He is part of the action. The person who is simply receiving without any intermediary, without, like what Paul says, without a baptism made with hands, Colossians 2:12. See, we don't have a baptism that is done with hands, Colossians 2:12 says. It's separate from that. We'll get to Colossians, you know, sooner or later here. So therefore, when you've got the command given to the disciples to go into all the nations, make disciples, they're the ones making the disciples, baptizing them, they are the ones doing the baptizing. But the text does not say what kind of a baptism. It doesn't speak of the nature of it. It just speaks of the fact of it. Always be discerning in regards to that when you're reading a text of Scripture. Is this telling me about the nature of it, or how much am I assuming that I am reading into this? For instance, it's very clear that in order to make this crystal, all Jesus, if it was water, all Jesus would have to say is what? Go make disciples of all the nation, water baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy, or have water in there somewhere. But he doesn't say that. Now, I'm not saying that proves that that just because there's an omission of the word, you know, udator, water, that means there's no water. That's an argument from silence, and I'm not basing it on that. But I am saying to you, however, that as we go through the bulk of everything in the New Testament relative to this subject, believers' baptism, right? The one baptism. There is a very loud silence that is going on throughout the text. This whole absence of water whenever baptism is brought up or baptism is stated or the narrative says they believed and were baptized and this kind of a thing. There's no evidence for it. Baptism shows up, water baptism shows up only in two narratives, essentially, under two headings, I should say. And that's John the Baptist, and what's the next one? Remember? That's right, Philip and the eunuch. We'll have fun with that. I have fun stuff to show you in regards to that.
Cornelius wouldn't be involved in that group there?
No. No, I'm getting to Cornelius. Okay. You mean in regards to water?
Yeah.
No water.
Okay.
Now, that's one of those texts, and I'll just touch on this right now because I'll deal with it when I get to it. Acts 10:47. Mary, you know about this now, right? Acts 10:47 talks about the fact that Peter is preaching at Cornelius's. The Gentiles all believe. You know, the Jewish brothers that came to him from the tanner's house, right, came with Peter from the tanner's house over to Cornelius's. They're witnessing this whole thing. And then our King James, or one of the English translation, basically says, can anybody forbid water, seeing that these have been, received the Holy Spirit as much as we, as well as we, okay? When we get to it, I will show you why I think that translation is dead wrong. Dead wrong. That's why books like this are important, because it challenges the status quo. It forces us to rethink what we're doing. It raises a red flag saying, you may not be honoring the Lord Jesus and His Word like you think you are, and if you are teaching something wrong, then not only are the people that are listening to you not being conformed to the image of Christ, they're being conformed to something else. Something else. And that is never acceptable. Never acceptable. Is it? Because if you embrace something that is actually erroneous, just because the majority believe it, you won't have any benefit from it. You will be conformed to someone or something other than the person of Christ. And that's unacceptable in any case. So appreciate you bringing that up, Steve. Then, of course, we've got Christ's baptism of suffering. I'm going to let you look at that on your own. That's where he uses a baptism as a euphemism, as an explanator, in regards to him being baptized as a baptism of suffering. He talks about that there is in Luke 12, 50? He says, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to undergo, and I am pained until I am able to achieve it. And he's speaking in that context about the suffering under the sins of all the elect, suffering on the cross and this kind of thing. And he refers to it as a baptism. It's like being washed in this pain and in all this suffering. And so it's used typologically, descriptively in that way. And let's do this because I don't want to take a lot of time with it, but let's go ahead and look at Mark 6:16 for a moment. You'll see on your outline, and of course in the book, you know, I'll give plenty of information in regards to all this stuff. In Mark 16:16, I say here that this is the spurious baptism of Mark 16:16. Spurious. What I mean by that is this, and some of you are already ahead of the game on this in regards to that. But I believe, and I am thoroughly convinced, as somebody who has spent years dealing with these texts and with these manuscripts and comparing them and making as rigorous of a comparison and getting an education in the transmission of the text, manuscript evidence, and dealing with them and reading the history of the transmission of these texts and looking at the doctrine, comparing them, and I mean, it's quite the involved deal. I mean, you could get several PhDs over it, you know, and just be basically scratching the subject. There's so much to learn about this. But be that as it may, I am convinced that Mark 16 ends with verse 8. It ends with verse 8. Now, there's nothing new about what I just said. There's hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, well, thousands is probably too much, hundreds of years of scholarship that is out there in the written page that would affirm the exact same thing. And you've got people who would affirm the opposite, that they believe that it is inspired from the last few verses there, verses 9 through 20 are, in fact, inspired, and we're a part of the ending of Mark. What I believe is in the shorter ending of Mark, Mark 16, 1 through 8, and Mark himself stopped writing right there. And I think there's plenty of not only internal evidence, but there's lots of external evidence to verify that. And the only reason I'm saying that right now is because of verse 16 in Mark 16. When it comes to this aspect of baptism and how people point out the necessity of baptism, and I do believe in the necessity of baptism, the question is it water baptism or is it something else? So in 16:16, Jesus supposedly is saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." All right. Now, as a standalone verse, as it stands alone, as that statement, let's say one of you made that statement instead of this writer, you know, who is claiming to be Mark right here. And I'm going to verify this in a second. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, if you said that to me, I would say amen. That's true. The text doesn't say he that believes and is water baptized shall be saved, does it? No mention of water, once again, in this text. But as we have gone through all the texts we have so far, they believed and they were what? Baptized. Faith, baptism, faith, baptism, faith, baptism. And I'll keep showing you that because it's constant throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. So I do believe that he that believes, faiths on Jesus, it's a verb, it's pisteo, he that believes and is baptized, because that's what happens next. You are the passive participant in this. You will be baptized. The Holy Spirit will baptize you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body of Christ." We've all been made, passive, made to drink in of one Spirit. Okay. So as a standalone statement, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, if you want to make this baptism right here a water baptism, you're going to have plenty of trouble. Plenty of trouble. A, it doesn't say water. And everybody has to agree to that. We are all in agreement that the text does not say water. So that it immediately brings a chink in your water baptism armor right there, because you must admit from the get-go that water is not mentioned here. Secondly, when you ask them, "Why do you think it's water?" then they tell you that we
assume it.
We have assumed it, right? Which is never a safe thing to do. We do not approach the understanding of biblical theology, whether Old or New Testament, assuming anything. Yeah, okay. So, we have to assume that this is water baptized. And then the following, last half of verse 16, "But he that believes not shall be damned." Okay, that's true as a standalone statement too. Of course, if you don't believe, you will come under judgment. You will not be without condemnation. We just reverse all the positive passages in the New Testament that teach believers are not condemned, are not judged. You know, they have passed from death into life. Well, one who doesn't believe stays under the wrath of God. That's John 3:36. They abide under the wrath of God because they don't believe in regards to Christ. All right. Now, that's the big issue right there. If we're going to say this is water baptism in verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," then what's the immediate problem that you see? What is the first line problem that comes up?
Because you have to go someplace else to get baptized, and in between time you're not saved.
Well, if the text says, "He that believes and..." Don't you have a problem with that? "He that believes and..."
But it's not faith. It's not faith alone.
That's correct. It is not faith alone. Correct. And that is the... When it comes to the how-to manual of getting saved in the New Testament, it is always faith alone. In faith in the biblical person of Christ, with nothing added to it. Always. Without exception. Go ahead, Steve.
Let me just say something here. In defense of those people that believe in baptism, they don't say faith alone and Christ alone. They don't go with that doctrine. They say there's about seven, I think the list is about seven things long that you have to do to be a Christian. And you really don't know that you're saved anyhow until you get to heaven. So you have to perform all these things all of your life. So it's not faith alone, Christ alone. They don't believe that.
Exactly. There is no assurance. And the Bible says that faith is, assurance, is the essence of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is what? The assurance of things expected. It is the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith alone is assurance. Faith all by itself is the evidence. If what you have is a Christ-given gift of faith, then that in and of itself is the evidence assuring you of your salvation. That's exactly what happened to the thief on the cross. But I digress just a little bit here. So if we're going to say that he that believes and is water baptized shall be saved, then we're combining a work with faith, and that is unacceptable. I was thinking I might do it, but I'm not going to do it now because it's taken up too much time. Another time I'll bring you back to Mark 16. Certainly when we get in our Sunday morning studies in Mark, as we get to the 16th chapter, I will break open and demonstrate to you how that Mark never wrote verses 9 through 20. And I will demonstrate it first by showing you the contrary theology that is throughout these amount of verses that contradict other passages in the Scripture. I will demonstrate it to you from the lack of external manuscript evidence. For instance, these verses didn't show up till the end of the 4th century. That's as far back as they go. Then there was a giant gap in the transmission over time, and they didn't really start to come on until the 8th and 9th century. Then, because the manuscript transmission work was taking place in Byzantium, they just kept multiplying the errors. I'll show that to you. And then lastly, I'll demonstrate to you from the text that these verses 9 through 20, contain words and phrases and sentence structure that do not match the person that wrote the rest of the gospel. He's using words in here. There's about 8 different words, for instance, that are in these verses that are used nowhere else in Mark. There is a forming of phrases and sentences and ideas within verses 9 through 20 of the 16th chapter that are completely foreign. I'll show you how that this person who wrote these last verses does not think like the author of the rest of the chapters of Mark. And I'm absolutely convinced of it. I don't worry about it at all. I take a very firm stand that Mark did not write this stuff. You don't need to worry about it. Not to mention, but there are many other things that have been added in manuscripts to this longer ending right here that don't normally show up in your King James Bible or if you've got a New American Standard. They go ahead and they, because it's had such a historical place within the transmission of the text over time, most Bible translations are going to have these verses translated right here, but there will always be, as there is in your Bible in front of you right now, unless you have an exceptional kind of Bible, there will always be some sort of a note that makes some statement like these verses are not seen in the oldest manuscripts or something along those lines. That's kind of at least a general statement like that. And I've never really cared for that statement because it leaves it open to what? What are you talking about? Why? What do you mean? What do you mean they're not in the oldest manuscripts? What does that phrase mean, oldest manuscripts? And most Christians have no idea what that means. And I think it's kind of an unfortunate, disingenuous statement. So, the Spirit's baptism of Mark 6:16, Mark never wrote it in the first place. That's my position. It's theologically bankrupt, what it says right here. Unless the baptism that is being spoken of here is what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's baptism. All right, let's move on. I'm not going to get very far, I don't think. Let's go to baptism in Acts. Christ's baptism of promise. The first baptism of promise, which we can go through kind of quick because we've been through it before already, is the reminder to wait for it. So slip with me over to Acts, the first chapter. Now, this is how this information gets inside of you. Repetition. Looking at it from different angles, but applying what you have learned prior to this in the same way, but in the same vein, but through a different window. We look at it through a different door, a different window, and we see how Scripture interprets Scripture. So when it comes to the subject of baptism, we see that the consistent, over and over again, teaching about baptism is this baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of the Father, which is done by Jesus in particular. And it's with those who are receiving it are always in what kind of a voice? The passive voice. The only time you'll come across the verb baptizo in the active voice is when an individual is commanding the action. See? And we'll talk about that. I know that's on some of your minds as well. All right, Acts, the first chapter. Christ is there, verse 3, showing himself alive after his passion, his suffering, many infallible proofs, 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what? Does everybody agree with that? But wait for, I'm not setting you up, I'm not tricking you. Is it the promise? It's the promise of the Father. I think you should underline that. I think you should write Ephesians 1:13 next to that. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Well, they heard about that from him in John 15:26 and John 16:7-15. They heard about this promise of the Father, which Jesus was going to send. They also heard about it from him eight days after, or a week after he was raised from the dead, in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus calls the sending of the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father, or the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. So Luke,
Ephesians
1:13 and Luke 24:49. So wait for the promise of the Father. Now, for verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. Emphasis on the truly, indeed, mean in Greek, mean. It means indeed. You can depend on this. He truly baptized with water, but the demarcation, something different, something better is coming. That's the meaning of but right there. But you, all of you, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, when he says, he uses the ye right there, all of you, second person plural, and he's talking to the boys. In this case, he is actually speaking to the 10, and Matthias is still yet to be voted in, which will happen at the last half of chapter 1 of Acts, all right? But then there will be 11, see, or rather, then there'll be 12 who replace Judas. So it was actually 11 that he was talking to here. Then there would be 12. And it's the 12, which we're going to look at in a second, who get baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who receive the promise of the Father. That's what it means in the middle of verse 5 after the but right there. You see it? But you, all of you, ye, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Why am I saying that? Because it's important that we understand that those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not the 120 in the upper room. The text is consistent that it's referring to the 12. The 12 were the ones who would receive the promise of the Father. That's not to say that others were not baptized, but the inaugural event was given to the 12, and then it worked out after that. So he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if you take your pencil and you underline the word promise in verse 4, and you take your arrow and go from promise all the way down, middle of verse 5 where it says, baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's the promise of the Father. So the promise is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now it's stated as a categorical nature type of issue. What is baptism? According to Jesus, it's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus never taught a water baptism. Never taught a water baptism. The only time baptism and water are connected to Jesus is that transitional baptism I showed you last week at the end of John chapter 3 and the beginning of John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3, where it speaks about the fact that Jesus was having his disciples, his 12, use the medium of water relative to John the Baptist's baptism to transition John the Baptist's disciples over to him. John, and there seemed to be a little scuttlebutt about that, you know, and John said, no, I told you that he who comes after me is greater than me. I must, what? Decrease. He must increase. And so John is saying they need to go to him. And so they do. They transition that way. Once that takes place, that's the end. There is no reference to water, water baptism, nothing. No teaching, not a thing. Which then begs the question of Matthew 28:19. What? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The only baptism that they were taught was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. the promise of the Father. That's the only baptism they were taught. It has nothing to do with John the Baptist. You don't go into all the nation using John the Baptist's baptism because John said that his baptism was for who? The nation of Israel. For what purpose? To bring repentance and reveal what? Messiah to Israel. That's what John said, first chapter of John, especially in verse 33. So you don't transition that to out among the nations because that action of John the Baptist is case specific to one nation. That's the people of Israel at that time, in order to reveal the Messiah. That's it. It doesn't translate. It doesn't transfer. When we get to Acts chapter 19, Paul is going to run into some John the Baptist disciples at Ephesus, Acts 19. And all they knew, all they're going to know about is John the Baptist's baptism. They may have been Jews. They may not have been. They just heard about it. Maybe they were in the area. I don't know. It spread all the way over to Ephesus. But the fact remains is that after he preaches the gospel to them, Paul does, it says that they were baptized. They were baptized after they believed. And then there was a secondary work of Paul now physically laying his hands on them, just like Peter and John did to the Samaritan, new Samaritan disciples in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Simon, the former sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given. Fallen upon them. That's a second work. That's a different category from being baptized in Jesus' name. Having the Holy Spirit fall on them through the laying on of hands with the gifts being in evidence is not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit cannot baptize simultaneously with that because we've got to watch out for that too. I think there is an example in the New Testament where that, in fact, does happen. So every category is not absolutely strict. So he reminds them to wait for it right there. And then, secondly, there's the beginning of many baptisms to come now, because now the fellows have been baptized, and now what's going to happen, or actually the fellows are about to be baptized in Acts chapter 2, and from Acts chapter 2 on, the show gets very interesting when it comes to this baptism thing. Once again, there is never any mention of any water, and those who are baptized are always baptized expressed in the verb form of the passive voice. The action is taken upon them. If you submit yourself to be dunked in water or to have water poured on you, you are now being baptized in the active voice because you are a participant. You just can't get away from this grammar. It is so succinct. All right, Acts chapter 2. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, now at the end of chapter 11, you've got the end of chapter 1, you've got a reference to Matthias being numbered with the 11 apostles, right? Right. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, who's the they? The boys, right? The 11 apostles. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And that experience never repeated itself. Now Jesus, John the Baptist, did say in Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, I think it's verse 11, he did talk about that when Jesus came, when Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, something better is coming. This water thing is just temporal, it's physical. You know, this is not the ultimate. The true spiritual doesn't have any physicality attached to it when it comes to some ordinance. I'm tired. It has no physicality going on. It's a baptism made without hands. That's what makes it so powerful. That's what makes it so genuine. See? Now, John the Baptist said that when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Maybe a reference to this. Maybe. On the other hand, it could be the fire of judgment that is in the next couple of verses that he talks about in Matthew chapter 3. So they were all, verse 4, filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? Filling can refer to a secondary act that happens again and again and again. We see it in Acts chapter 4. The same people that were baptized in Acts chapter 2 seem to have been baptized again in Acts chapter 4 as a result, as a response of God to the prayer of the people, that the Lord would come and open their mouths that they might speak boldly. That was signs and wonders. They would manifest His glory. And it says that they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit. The place even shook again. Who am I to say what God can and can't do? All I know is it's a secondary work of grace in order to prepare them to do the work of the ministry, to strengthen them, to give them boldness. And every time you see that aspect of filling that goes on, you have that inertia of speaking the word, speaking the word, speaking the word. It comes every time. So it's not an easy subject to discern categorically 100% down the line, but it is clear enough relative to the fact that the question still has to be answered, and I think the question has been answered. When I ask, where's the water? Where is the water? Where's the water relative to the church? Where's the water relative to sprinkling or pouring water on somebody in the church? And I know I have not shown you everything yet. We're still moving through all this.
It's not even there geographically.
Ah, that's what's coming up next. Yeah, brother. So they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, the genuine gift. Glossa means languages, living languages. They all began to speak that way as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, with that in mind then, consider now the same group on the same day. Peter is now gathering a crowd. And it doesn't say where they gathered the crowd, by the way. They were just in Jerusalem. Doesn't say where this upper room was in Jerusalem. It must have been close to the street. I don't know. Did they have to travel to go find people as they went outside? And it says they began speaking in other tongues. And the autus, you know, is always being used right there. It's the 12, the 12, the 12 again. And then the crowd gathers around Peter. There's a little bit of heckling that's going on. These guys are drunk with new wine. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he launches off into his text about the last days. And then he preaches Christ, and he condemns those who unjustly murdered him, but demonstrated that it was in the will of God for them to be used in this way in order to bring to pass, or like Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis, the 50th chapter, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive. Same thing. With God using the murderous Jews to put Christ to death, and then he raises him, and that's the subject, especially that's the main theme of Peter's message throughout the book of Acts. You crucified, God raised. You crucified, God raised. Very bold, very strong. See, Peter's not the same anymore. And so then we get to this point in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, now when they heard, that is the crowd, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, just stung, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, because those were the guys that were speaking in tongues, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're believing. Because you don't ask what shall we do unless you're believing the message. You're not asking a question like this. So they're believing. Peter says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name or authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the what? For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now watch this, verse 38, let's dial in on this. Then Peter said to them, repent, metanoia, turn around, stop going one direction, go the other. Repentance. Very much a part of the gospel message. I won't spend time with that right now. I've done it on numerous occasions. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Okay, no mention of any water, right? No mention of any water in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized. No, nothing, nothing. See, I'm going to constantly be doing this, even when we get into like Titus, okay? I'm going to be saying, all right, any water? And any baptism at all in 1st or 2nd Timothy, which was a pastoral epistle, which you would think, by the way, that if water baptism was so important, wouldn't it be most important in a church, in a New Testament church? And yet there is not even a hint, the word baptism and none of its cognates are used at all within 1st or 2nd Timothy. Whoops. Somebody made a mistake. If water baptism is that critical, I know that's an argument from silence. I know that. But it's so loud. This is the loudest silence I've ever heard. He talks about everything except water baptism and crackers and grape juice. Oh, the first time I had somebody say that to me, I was so insulted. And I remember what that felt like, and it gives me joy to put it to you like that. Okay, and I'll come to that subject eventually. All right. But isn't it true? Isn't that important? Okay, all right, enough of that. So every time, even when we get to Titus, I'm going to be pointing back to you to what we've already seen. Where's the water? Where's the water? Where's the water? Where is it? Where is it? Relative to baptism. Okay, now watch. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Baptizo again. Aorist, be baptized. Now the aorist tense, aorist means undefined, okay? Aorostia. It means lacking in definition, okay? It's a wide open tensing. Normally, within a syntax, it's translated as a simple English past tense, and that's right. But sometimes it isn't. It depends upon how the word itself, the verb, is used within, where it's couched within the sentence, for instance, and it's called syntax, how one word in its grammatical form is related to another word in its grammatical form. Now, this is how it is relative to understanding what the text means by what it says. And sometimes it's you need to get out your tools and you need to look at it. I know that when you hire a carpenter, you want the job done. Okay? But, you know, I'm training you how to be carpenter, so you got to know which hammer to use and which saw to use and how to measure this and how to do that. All right? Looking at this grammar is part of this. You can be conformed to the image of Christ or you can be conformed to something else. And the reason I'm expressing this to you like this, and I know this can be kind of tough in the middle of the week, but it's going into you because it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will help you remember and give you recall. All right, repent and be baptized. What do you think the voice is right here? Exactly. It is passive voice once again. He tells them, they say, what do we do? So they're asking for what kind of work are we supposed to, we feel like, all right, we want to express our belief, and you know, if they didn't believe him about the preaching that he just did, they never would have said, what should we do? They would have been telling him where to go and showing him their backside. But what do? Repent, change your mind. Repent more often means get your mind aright with the Word of God and in line with the Word of God more than anything else. Yes, it means to turn around, but that's the act of turning around, okay? From the fallen Adamic state, you turn and agree that God is right and you are wrong. Very humbling. Repentance, very important. Okay, and even that's a gift that the New Testament says. Repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25 is one case of that. It's also in Acts 5. It's also in Acts 11. All right. Repent and be baptized. Now, there's the command right there. Be baptized. But what did he tell them? In Acts 28 and verse 19, go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them. No reference to water, baptizing them. That's the command. And so what does Peter do? Out the gate, first opportunity, he's preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, he has been baptized into the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2, baptism with the Holy Spirit, mutual equivalent with 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27. Okay? And so now Peter's right out the gate, and he's first time, he's baptizing. He's baptizing because Jesus commanded him to do it. But when he does it, Luke is very careful to tell us that what he commands is a passive voice situation. It was the commanding of being baptized. You're a believer, be baptized in Jesus' name. You believe, you be baptized. Believe, you be baptized. There was something about the enunciation through a command that Jesus wanted the 12 to give relative to this arena of baptism. Go ahead, brother. You know, I would my simple answer is yes, because I don't know what else to say.
So, well, here's it. In order to believe, don't you have to have the Holy Spirit as well?
Good question. Regeneration certainly precedes faith. Jesus taught that in John chapter 3. Unless a man is palingenesia, born from above, we get the word regenerate from palingenesia. It means to be born from above. So Jesus says, unless a man is first born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Being born from above just gives you the ability to see and enter. I don't have a chapter and verse that says what the order is and how quick this all happens. It would seem reasonable to me as I read through the New Testament that when it comes to regeneration, that I'm not uncomfortable with the word instantaneous because it all seems to happen that way. On the other hand, I've also seen examples in the New Testament, and I think the Old Testament too, of a progressive regeneration. I think Nicodemus was progressively regenerated. I think it took some time. See, I think Cornelius was progressively regenerated. I think it took some time. He certainly was getting ready. God was certainly opening his heart, you know. But, yes, I think that there are cases where it is instantaneous. I think that there are some, you know, where it's progressive.
Yeah, you see what I'm getting at, where you say belief happens that instant. The Holy Spirit comes instantly, you believe. You're baptized instantly, more Holy Spirit.
Why not? I'm saying to you, I think that's within the realm of biblical possibility. I think some cases can be pointed out as being that way. Others, there's a little bit more separation. Clearly, faith is a gift. We don't have it enunciated for us in the text of the New Testament at what moment the gift of faith is given that saves. Because we have to be saved with Christ's faith. It belongs to him. That's clear. You know, it's not of us. That's easy to prove. At what moment it is given, I have to aver to the scriptures themselves that says when a certain person believed, since I know, and they were saved, that since I know that the scripture says that belief is a gift from Christ, that I have to believe that before they're declared to be saved, they have to be given saving faith. See? But I think your question is, and I'm not going to forget this because it reminds me of some things. I think that answers to your question are going to come up as we go through this text. That's what I think, Steve.
Connect in John 5:24 with Acts 2:38-39. Connect the two there together.
All right. He who believes on the one who sent me has everlasting life.
Period.
And then? The declaration of assurance, and they shall not come into judgment, but they have passed from death into life.
But did Acts 2:38 and 2:39 are not so-called salvation verses?
Oh, absolutely they are.
Oh, they are.
Oh, I'm going to show it to you right now. Okay. So, Peter says, repent, be baptized, not something that they would do, but was done to them, passive voice, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for, the King James says remission, the Greek is aphesis, it means forgiveness, for the forgiveness of sins. So repentance and baptism results in, or is unto, resulting in the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. See, being baptized is the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit as the promise that is unto you and to your children and that kind of a thing. Now I'm going to answer your question, Steve. Focus in on the word, if you have a King James Version, focus in on the word remission in verse 38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Now you need to mark it, and in your margin or something, you need to write noun, feminine, singular. Noun, feminine, singular. Now let's go down to the next line. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift, that's doria. Doria, write down next to gift, noun, feminine, singular. Now verse 39. For the promise, that's epagalia, don't worry about writing down these Greek words. Next to the word promise, write down noun, feminine, singular. Now, what rule of grammar, because I know you've got to remember this by now, what rule of grammar am I pointing at when I start talking about nouns or pronouns that share the same gender and number? What does that mean relative to the action of the text as to how to interpret what it means, for instance, when it says, How in verse 38 do we receive forgiveness of sins? Well, the way we receive forgiveness of sins is really not through repentance and baptism. It really isn't. But when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, it is unto the forgiveness of sins, but it doesn't come through that means alone. Now watch, be careful. Remission or forgiveness is noun, feminine, singular. Now we need a corresponding verse, or a corresponding word, excuse me, that points back or forward to help us explain to us what it means to be having your sins forgiven. And you shall receive the gift, noun, feminine, singular. What word is modifying forgiveness? The word gift is. Because it's a pair of nouns that share the same gender and number. So, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that means the gift, the Holy Spirit is this gift, right? So it's the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that guarantees the forgiveness of sins. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the person who has, top of 38, repented and is baptized, passive voice. Unto or for the forgiveness of sins that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit results in forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the Holy Spirit only indwells those who have placed faith in Christ, which is a gift, resulting in the knowledge of everlasting life, because now they've been justified by faith, which means that the charges of sin against them have been what? Acquitted, exactly. There is no longer any evidence to sustain the charges of sin against that person. Therefore, that has been achieved by faith. That's Christ's gift. The presence of the Holy Spirit brings and guarantees forgiveness of sins, but I'm not done yet. If that isn't enough, if you look at verse 38, I told you to write next to the word promise, noun, feminine, singular. Noun, feminine, singular. The antecedent to this word is gift. The antecedent to gift is remission. So tie those three words together. Middle of 38, remission or forgiveness of sins, points to the word gift of the Holy Spirit at the bottom of verse 38. Points to gift. Then gift points back to promise at the top of verse 39. For the promise, what's the promise referring to? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We have all been made to drink in of one Spirit. Passive action again, or passive voice. So, if somebody asks you, you look at verse 38, and some people in the water baptism camp, even though there's no reference to water right here, right? Nothing. Wait till I show you verse 41. No reference to water right here, but they're assuming that it is. So they will tell you, if you want to be saved, i.e. have your sins forgiven, like it says in 38, then you need to repent, and you need to be baptized, which they say is water. But they're wrong. Because it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because every one of you repent and be baptized in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ, which results in, or for, the remission of sins, resulting in the forgiveness, noun, feminine, singular, which is chi, and you shall receive chi, which is, that is, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, noun, feminine, singular. The nearest antecedent to gift is remission. This is what the Holy Spirit has inspired. This is what He is pointing to us. If we were all brothers and sisters in the first century in Thessalonica or something like that, and we're getting Paul's letter, and we're saying, hey, I want to make a copy of that. And we're starting to really tear. We wouldn't be like going crazy with the lexicons and stuff. You know why? Because we already all read Greek. We all speak Greek. We think Greek. This was no problem for them. No problem for them whatsoever. The problem is for us and our English language. See? So, the promise in verse 39 points back to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which points to the remission of sins. It is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit that forgives sins. You must be baptized, but it's not something done with hands, Colossians 2:12. It's something done by Christ. They believed, they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized. Now, look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All right. They gladly, apodekomai, they welcomed his word. And what was the result of welcoming the word? Being baptized. Exactly. They were baptized. No mention of water again, right? There's no water here. There's no water prior to this. There's no water in the teaching of Jesus at all relative to baptism. It isn't there. Doesn't work. The teaching of baptism, according to Jesus, is only the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to push ahead just a little bit here because I have something to say about verse 41, and then we're going to stop. This is the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is it. This is it. This is it. The subtitle of my book is, it says, Where's the Water? And then my subtitle is it our baptism or Christ's? Provocative. I like provocative titles because it makes you go, oh, makes you want to pick it up, you know, this kind of a thing. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 souls were baptized. Is that fair to say? 3,000 souls were baptized with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls welcomed the Word of God. They were then, according to Ephesians 5:26, washed with the water of the Word by Christ. Because that's what Christ does, it says in Ephesians 5:26, to His church. And you are all individual members of His church, the one body of Christ. He washes us with baptism through the Word. That's why there's a direct connection between they received or heard the Word or believed what was preached and they were what? Baptized. Because they were being washed with the Word. Now, I think that speaks towards your question a little bit, Mike. I think that really does. There is a washing that seems to take place, Ephesians 5:26, in regards to hearing the Word. And then there's a washing, there's a baptizing. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know, I've got this thing, you know, lined out where it absolutely, because I think it's a little tough to know. All I can do is tell you what the text is saying and what the text is not saying in some cases. Okay? So, 3,000 souls. It's not water. I did the math. I think I mentioned this to you once before. If you took the 12 boys, and let's say, and it doesn't say that the boys were doing any baptizing, does it? It doesn't say that anybody was administering any kind of baptism. Peter just commanded what? Yeah, repent and be baptized. And then, as a result of the baptism, you'll receive forgiveness of your sins. That is the gift, doria, of the Holy Spirit for the promise of the Holy Spirit. See? So it's the receiving of the promise of the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit that brings forgiveness of sins. It puts you in a state of forgiveness. That's how critical baptism is. Because baptism does result in forgiveness, but it's not water baptism. It's not a baptism made or a circumcision made with hands. 3,000 souls. If all 12 of the boys were water baptizing, and I don't care if they were sprinkling, pouring, or dunking. I could care less about mode. That is now a moot subject in my life. I don't care. Let's say we give them 5 minutes per person, each of the 3,000. You give 5 minutes with 12 groups of five in an hour, right? Times that times 3,000, And you've got almost 2 days. Maybe closer to a day and a half, but, you know, depending upon when the sun sets and all that business. My point is this. A, this text says nothing about how long it took. In fact, as you read the text, you get no sense that much time at all had passed. Two, there's no reference to any water whatsoever. Three, if you want to insist on water, where is it? Four, where did the apostles get it? Five, that leads you to having to use the public water pools within the city of Jerusalem. We don't know where they were right here. It doesn't say they were next to any of those public pools or they weren't. Now, I'm talking about essentially fountains that were used for drinking. They were not used for bathing. This was water that was brought in from the outside, piped in. Pilate actually had a lot to do with this, making this happen within the city, you see. And they were for drinking. They were not for bathing. There wasn't enough water to do any pouring. And if you kept doing that, you would be wasting it because that was for drinking. You think that they were all over them in regards to what started happening? You know, when the Sanhedrin got all over their case in regards to the preaching and that sort of a thing? They start dealing with the public water pools. They would have started dealing with Rome, and their laws and their government. But there's nothing like that. That's all foreign from this text. It's foreign. Not to mention the fact that it would have taken at least a day and a half nonstop. Nobody goes to sleep. But see, how much easier it is to just receive what the text says as opposed to what it doesn't say. You see how it gets magnified, how we read our presuppositions into the text? We assume it's water, it's water, it's water. We assume, but then you've got to deal with all these types of questions and the blatant silence within the text when we assume these things. It's a disingenuous approach to the text of Scripture that's based upon a tradition that is man-made, that has the physical being emphasized over the spiritual, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of Christ, which is the promise of the Father, the gift that brings forgiveness of sins. The grammar is anointed and is a blessing. These grammatical forms. So, then they that gladly received or welcomed his word, received the word, boom, baptized, washed with the water of the word, all 3,000, I say, like that. Just like that. And then the church had begun. Questions?
Yeah.
Everybody except Steve. I'm sorry?
You'd have to assume that, is that right?
No.
Why wouldn't you?
Because
did
the...
Did you show where these were believers? Or?
Yeah, I sure did. Let me do it again.
Okay.
Verse 37, now when they heard this, heard what? The preaching about Christ, we have to go back quite a ways, but let's do it, let's do verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, so they had, yeah. The preaching of Jesus being raised, whereof we were all witnesses, testimony. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, they had to believe that. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, once again, shed forth this which you now see and hear. David is not ascended into the heavens, said unto the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until my foes are made thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, the same Jesus that is now Lord and Messiah and is said to have been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, full of Jewish symbolism from the Old Testament, he is exalted. When they heard that, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do?
Well, they are synonymous. John 5:24 and Acts 2:32-39 are synonymous with each other.
Say it to me again.
John 5:24.
Yeah.
Yeah. With Acts 2:32-2:39.
Didn't I answer that in the affirmative, brother? Because I thought I did.
No, I didn't hear
it. I apologize. Maybe I didn't.
No,
I'm the first one to say right now that I'm fuzzy at this point. Yes, they are synonymous. Only believers ask what they should do. If they didn't believe it, they wouldn't have asked, what shall we do? They were feeling the sense of the Holy Spirit pricking their heart, their conscience. They knew he was who Peter was proclaiming who he was. If they didn't believe it, they never would ask, what shall we do? Plus, when Peter says, okay, what shall we do? Repent. Because he hadn't preached repentance yet. But he does it now. Repent, and then the command comes, be baptized. He didn't tell them to get baptized. He didn't tell them to get baptized in water. Because it's baptizo in the what voice? Passive voice. So they had to receive baptism. When Peter says repent and be baptized, they had to receive it. There was no action required on their part. Only believers get baptized into the body of Christ. Agreed?
Yeah, I agree. I mean, I'm not saying this. But you know that there are some people here, that you know who they are, that don't believe that Acts 2:38 and 2:39 are synonymous with John 5:24.
You mean here in our church?
No, I'm just saying you know the people that...
Oh, sure. Okay. Sure. Okay. Yeah.
They would make a strong argument that John 5:24 stands alone.
You mean it has no corresponding relation to any other salvific passages in the New Testament?
Well, not salvation passages, but you'd have to have believe in the verses that you would support that there would be...
Yeah, I'm aware of that. Okay. Yeah, not a problem. I'm with you on that, brah.
Okay.
All right. Any other comments?
No.
Accusations? You don't want to accuse me of sleeping in too long or not getting enough sleep?
You get at 9 o'clock. That's how you do it.
All right, so what we'll do, we stopped at the apostolic command to repent and be baptized. Now, what we'll do is, Lord willing, we're going to start popping these things because I've got a list of seven features under subsection C, right? The baptism that follows belief. They believe they were baptized. And these should go down a little quicker right here. Day of Pentecost believers, we've already seen that. Samaritan believers under Philip, we already saw that. Now we're going to move right to Acts 10. Okay, so here it is. So Acts 10 next Wednesday night, and I'm going to show you why Acts 10:47 and 48 are incorrectly translated. And I think it's worth me writing some letters over it. I do. I think it's time to write to some publishing houses. It's time to drop some challenges on their translation committees. Whether it goes anywhere, I'm not looking to make trouble. I just want to be responsible in regards to this stuff. I am so convinced that a presumption is carrying along into the translation, and it is outing that way. Okay? Yeah. So, Acts 10 and 10:47 and 48 starting next week, and we'll bang along. Father, thank you for giving us tonight. Thank you, Lord God, that your word, even though we're tired, Lord, and it's hard to feel like we're getting locked into it, oh God, but I know your word will not return empty. You said it would accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And so do hide these things in us, Holy Spirit, as we have been baptized by Christ through you into the body of Christ. And as you are in us, your word says, as the church, would you then recover these things to our minds and help us to go over them again and remind us of them, O Lord. And we will trust you to do that, and thank you. I ask for you to give your people here peace in their hearts, their minds, and their bodies, O God. Let their sleep be sweet tonight. Strengthen all of us, Lord, for work again tomorrow, Lord, as we seek to glorify you in all things and bring us together again on Sunday. Thanks for tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.